Worship team, this time our children, kindergarten through fourth grade, are dismissed. If they'd like to join down in the lighthouse room for children's church. Some of us near the front are occasionally blessed with an outpouring of youthful exuberance during the time of singing, and that is a wonderful thing. That is a good thing. You know why I think sometimes we smile and we laugh? Is because we've learned better how to sing in church, and I wonder if that's unfortunate. You can follow me there. Sometimes we just need to sing to God with everything we have and forget that we've learned better. If you're concerned that this is a two-glass sermon, It's nothing as bad as all that. It's merely allergy season, and so my voice is a little bit, it easily fades, maybe more than other months. Let me pray again this morning, and we will get started. We're going to start today in the book of Amos, chapter 4. So I will pray for us, and then we'll get going. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of yourself. We recognize that it is indeed a privilege to join together and sit under the teaching of your word. And I pray that now the message that is presented would be one from your spirit. I pray that my words would not get in the way of what you would have to say to the hearts of everyone here today. Help us to learn. We thank you for your patience with us and your willingness to teach us as we walk through this life with you and for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin in the book of Amos, chapter 4, and this message is going to be a little more of a journey through the scriptures. It's not exactly going to be 3 points from the book of Amos. I introduced the book of Amos, it's been a few months ago now, and my intent at that time was to get back to it in a few weeks, but the Lord had other plans. So it's been a while since we talked about Amos, but isn't it intriguing sometimes how God gets us going in a certain direction, but he doesn't reveal quite all of the details to us? He knows what his plan is, and he knows what's good. Just as intriguing, actually, is the topic that the Lord led me to in this study, but we'll get there shortly. I want to start by doing just a brief review of the setting of the book of Amos. Amos was a shepherd. He was from a rural district of Judah, the tribe in the south, after the kingdom had split into two kingdoms, north Israel and southern Judah. And Amos is a shepherd from Judah, and he's sent to Bethel, which was a prominent Israelite city. And this is about 200 years since the division of the unified kingdom happened after Solomon. Amos begins the messages in his book with this series of brief declarations of judgment on the surrounding countries. But his focus thereafter is predominantly the impending doom foretold by God on the northern kingdom of Israel. I think it's important for us to remember that Amos's message of judgment would be very difficult for the hearers in Israel to receive. At that time, Israel was experiencing phenomenal good times. They were seeing military success. They had conquered their enemies in the field of battle, and this resulted in an expansion of their territory. And they were reclaiming land that had been lost in previous years. Along with that, as you can imagine, came incredible economic prosperity. Times were good. In the mind of the Old Testament Hebrew, these were signs of God's blessing and God's favor. So they were really unwilling to consider that this rugged shepherd could seriously be a divine messenger of doom when all around them they could see nothing but good times ahead, at least according to the way that the world around them measured good times. Now, one of the recurring themes of the book of Amos is the mistreatment of the poor by the elite and wealthy ruling class. And when I say mistreatment, that is really putting it mildly. We're talking about things like charging exorbitant interest on loans, acquiring abundant wealth through shady deals, confiscating property through tactics of manipulation, even forcing people to sell themselves into slavery to pay off debt. And worse than that, they were doing this not to the stranger or to the alien or to the foreigner, but even to their brother Israelites. It didn't matter to them as long as they saw a chance to get ahead. So really, it would be easy to read the book of Amos and be tempted to use it as a basis for some kind of Christian social justice platform to try to change the world in the way of how we treat other people. But to do that would be completely missing the point. Now, of course, the scriptures clearly teach us to have compassion on the poor. Anyone who reads the Bible for any length of time reads how God wants us to treat one another, to look on the less fortunate with eyes of compassion. But the problem with focusing only on the social justice issues is that they are not the root of the problem. Now, the same is true for us today. We have to keep ourselves focused on the right things. There are a lot of problems going on in the world around us. They're easy to find. And as Christians, we can sometimes fall into this subtle trap of doing things or getting involved in causes that are good. We are trying to help people. We are trying to create positive change, but we're not looking at the root of the problem. And all of these problems with how we treat or mistreat one another, they're often merely the symptom. The real problem is a serious heart condition. This is something that Amos points out in just a couple of verses in chapter 4. And that's when he addresses their worship in 4 and 4 and 5. This message is about worship. And to be honest, I didn't see that coming when I began working on it months ago. I'd planned to go another direction completely. I didn't know then that Pastor Tom was also preparing a message on worship, and I certainly didn't know that we would bring them within a month of one another. But we know that God has his sovereign plan and his purpose, and he works all of those little intricate details together to accomplish that good purpose in our lives. So on that note, I'm excited to share with you today what the Lord has laid on my heart. So if you're taking notes, you might title this message something like Worshiping Him Rightly or Correctly, Correct Forms of Worship, Patterns of Worship. But before I read the passage from Amos, I want to define two words that we sometimes substitute for one another without thinking about it too much. Those words are worship and religion. Worship can be either a noun or a verb. It's the feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity, the worship of God. In verb form, it's simply to show reverence and adoration for a deity, like when we say, "Come, let us worship the Lord together." Religion has a bunch of different definitions underneath it, so a few of those are things like commitment or devotion to religious faith or observance, a personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, or practices. It's a cause, faith, or system of beliefs held to with ardor and faith. In everyday life, these words slip into our vernacular. For instance, if we know someone who is very excited about fitness, we might say that she works out religiously. It's not really how the word is intended to be used, but if we heard that, we would understand that this person has a set of practices that they hold to, and with regularity and consistency, they do those patterns of exercise. If we're going to get more extreme, we would say something like, "She worships the fitness facility." So the first one's kind of a slight overstatement, and the other one is really an extreme misuse of the word. But here's what's important. We want to keep in mind that as we think about those two words, religion tends to be much more about the actions, while worship applies to the heart. So keeping that in mind, let me read for us Amos 4, verse 4 and verse 5. Amos told his hearers, "Enter Bethel and transgress. in Gilgal multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. Something interesting to note here is that what we're reading is a call to worship. Did you see that there? Amos is extending an invitation to his hearers to come, sacrifice, tithe, proclaim offerings. Now those things, those parts, the tithe, the sacrifice, and the offering, they were all critical and integral parts of the worship instituted by God for the faithful Old Testament believer. Yet it is difficult to dismiss that heavy note of sarcasm on the part of Amos, isn't it? So what was the problem? Well, when I was working in construction, I quickly learned that if you have a project in front of you, it could be an addition or a new home, it doesn't matter. There's some things that you need. So you could show up to the job site and you could have delivered a pile of the most excellent lumber. You could show up with a truckload of high quality tools, professional grade, the best you can buy. And you can assemble a group of skilled workmen. All those things are important. The job can't be done right without them. But a problem quickly arises if those builders approach their work with a careless attitude, and especially if they exhibit utter disregard for the plans and the specifications set out by the architect. You can imagine that ignorance of those plans is going to lead to a bunch of things, a bunch of pieces and parts that are assembled together, and they're not really going to fit correctly. The result of that project is going to be a bunch of wasted effort, and ultimately, that project will be rejected by the one to whom the workers are accountable. Herein lies the problem with this worship of the nation of Israel. I think it's important for us to see that Amos is not criticizing their lack of worship. Okay, they did worship. That was happening. They were very religious in their worship. They were already doing all of the things that Amos called them to do in verses 4 and 5, but the problem is that it was the wrong worship. It wasn't what God desired. They weren't following God's instructions, and really they weren't even seeking God, but they were trying to ease their guilty consciences through man-made practices and trying to seek comfort in them. For example, they had clearly been instructed in the Old Testament to worship in Jerusalem, not in Bethel, not in Gilgal. They were instructed to worship God's holy name, but here what they were actually worshiping was some calf idol that they had erected out of their own imagination. They were instructed to worship through God's appointed mediator priest, a descendant of Aaron, not whoever volunteered for the job, which is what was going on in this chapter. Worst of all, the tithes and the offerings and the sacrifices that they were presenting at Bethel were the result of property that they had acquired or confiscated through those bad deals and that manipulation that I described earlier, and they were taking a portion of what they had basically stolen from others and presenting it to the Lord as their offering and their sacrifice. So was Amos just pointing out how they were worshiping wrong? Was he just trying to get them to change their behavior? We're going to look more at that next week. But what we want to keep in mind here is that just doing the things that God commanded, the way God commanded, would still be just going through the motions. And that would ultimately be meaningless unless those changed behaviors sprung out of a changed heart and a changed life. I was reminded just this week that we have to be very careful that we recognize the need of the heart to be changed. We need to guard against focusing on behavior. That's true whether it's our behavior or if it's the behavior of other people. There needs to be a right order and a proper perspective on things. The power of the good news of Jesus Christ is a changed heart in the life of a believer. And out of the joy of that changed heart comes the fruit of joyous Christian living and a life of service that glorifies God, and it results in the right treatment of others. It also results in a sincere and God-honoring worship. None of this focuses on merely monitoring our lives for the right behaviors. That is a focus solely on religion. So here's the question that I had to come to terms with. It's a question in front of us today. How do we worship with the right kind of heart? How do we get to that place that Jesus described in John chapter 4, where we worship in spirit and in truth? We've just seen an example of the opposite of truth here in Amos. And that's where we want to move now to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We read a psalm from there, and there's a little verse that happens right before that psalm. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 4. This is a point in the history of Israel where David was constructing a system of worship. God led David to centralize worship at Jerusalem and to put in place sort of a method. He was allowing the Levites, bringing them together, giving them roles, giving them purpose, looking at their giftings, and assigning them different areas of service to lead the people of Israel in worship as they assembled at the Ark and eventually at the temple. I'm going to read for us just this one verse, 1 Chronicles 16:4. It says, "He," that is David, "he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel." I think it's important to note, first of all, that David appointed, that is carefully selected. There is preparation that goes into this worship. There's thought given to it. It's not haphazard. It's not happenstance. David has carefully looked at the men set aside by God from the correct order, the descendants of Aaron and the whole tribe of Levi as well, and he has selected them. He has appointed them according to their giftings, and he's given them an assignment to do three things. Three words. At first glance, those words look like maybe they resemble each other or even mean the same thing, but it is interesting to me that they're actually quite distinct from one another. I believe that they show a progression of thought that can lead us to a very special place of worship. I want to make something clear, though, that I don't want to make this sound formulaic, meaning a specific formula, and we have to do this every time we enter worship. I think that would be a mistake. That would be much like thinking that the Lord's Prayer, if we say that word for word every day, that somehow that constitutes a prayer life, right? But like the Lord's Prayer, I think we can consider these words to be a guide to assist us in viewing worship with a proper perspective. Now, the first word looks very different from one translation to another. The first thing he called them to do in your Bibles might say something like extol, invoke, celebrate, or commemorate. The Old King James uses a rather boring sounding word, and it's record. And that's an interesting way to start a worship service, is with someone recording things. So the original meaning is literally to call to mind or to remember. And if we think about it, these words in your various translations all relate to that original meaning in some way. I especially like the word celebrate. After all, what is it that we're doing when we celebrate something? Anything. We're remembering it. We're celebrating it because it's important to us and we want to remember it. We take the time to remember it. Like a birthday, for example. We take time to honor that special someone. We want to remember them because they are an important part of our lives. And we all know that the opposite of remembering or calling to mind is forgetting. And if we forget something that is important, say, for instance, our anniversary, then the word celebrate is much less likely to describe the rest of our day, right? Remembering and celebrating, they go hand in hand. So what would the Israelites be celebrating? What would they be remembering? Well, we read a lot of it in the psalm that we read this morning. The Israelites knew their history. And when they got together to worship, they would remember that the Lord God, Yahweh, that they served was the Creator God. He had created everything. They would certainly remember the plagues in Egypt and their deliverance from slavery, their deliverance through the Red Sea to freedom. They would remember their deliverance into the Promised Land. They would remember the conquering of enemies that had outnumbered them and overpowered them and outsized them, but through the power of their God, they had won those battles and they had taken the Promised Land. After they've been done listing, the next word is the act of thanks. And it's kind of like when you're sifting through something again and again. You have recorded these deeds of God, and then you go back through and you intentionally take the time to thank God for those things He has done. Those words are related, but the focus and the purpose changes slightly from one to the other. The first is descriptive, and the second is responsive. The third word is also responsive, but if we meditated on a moment, we see that it goes far beyond mere thankfulness when you're talking about praise. Praise is more like the crescendo. It's the outpouring, and it's the result of going through these actions. If you take the time to begin to list all the deeds of God that are recorded in Scripture, the work that He has done in your own heart and your own life, the witness of the work that He's done in the lives of fellow believers. And then if together or alone, you go through that and you start to thank Him for all the wonderful things He has done, His care, His righteousness, His love, His grace, His mercy, well, can you help but to praise Him? I dare say that we can't. But it's then that our sinful human condition interferes and we encounter a few problems. I'm calling them roadblocks to worship. Perhaps these are issues that have stemmed from the sinful heart of man throughout the ages. I believe they are, but I also believe that we deal with them now more than ever. And the first one is time. This type of worship that David instituted, it takes time, doesn't it? I'm going to steal this one from Quentin. Thank you. He told me today that we live in a drive-through society. We do, don't we? We want to order things up. In fact, we want to call ahead, and we want that order of whatever it is to be ready when we show up. That's how our culture has been told that things need to work, and we're told that that's a good thing. And we're tempted to even include that in our worship. We want our order to go. We want it ready when we get there. We are in a hurry, and we have other things to do. Things come to us very quickly today with a lot less effort. Maybe it's not drive-through. Perhaps it's more like delivery. No effort is required on my part. I make some clicks, and the item is on its way. And if I'm willing to pay enough, it will come to me very quickly. I don't remember if you do you know this made the news about 2 years ago, 2019, when Amazon was starting to use their drones rather than personalized delivery. And there was a man in Seattle, it was headline news, he wanted a waffle maker. And so he went onto Amazon, ordered his waffle maker, and he was cooking waffles within the hour. And that's how quickly that drone got him his waffle maker. The problem is that this type of life does not mesh with the words of Scripture, "Be still and know that I am God." We don't like to take that kind of time. So I would like to invite you to join me as we take some time now to practice doing things the old-fashioned way. We're going to embark on a journey together to celebrate what God has done. Now, unlike the Old Testament worshiper, we have so much more revealed to us now, don't we? We can look back on the incredible collision of justice and mercy at the cross of Christ, and we can commemorate that. We can obey Christ's command to do that. We do it here monthly, to do this in remembrance of Him. It's critical to take the time to remember. I was contemplating how to think about all that God has done, because really, if you take the time to do it, it can be very overwhelming. There is so much. We can never comprehend it completely, but a word came to me as I was thinking about this. I'd like us today to focus on that word, and it's the word gift. There are different types, different kinds of gifts. For instance, there are birthday gifts. Those can be kind of about self. They are certainly expected, at least when you're a certain age. Sometimes they get compared one to another, which gift is better. Some people even get a birthday week. Things are put on hold for you, the birthday person. There's not actually much surprise sometimes, and maybe we can overdo it on the fanfare, I don't know. Another type of gift is Christmas gifts. I like Christmas gifts myself. We have an opportunity to use the season of giving to focus on the gift of Christ. However, in many ways, Christmas gifts can even be tainted. I've been puzzled by the fact that, for some reason, our society thinks it's a good idea to take our young children to a large, noisy building full of lights and movement. We stand in a long line, waiting our turn to put them into the lap of a large stranger who will bend down, getting way too close, and ask, "Have you been a good little boy today?" Right. Then with a boisterous, "Ho, ho, ho." I've never really understood that as a form of greeting myself. It's kind of bizarre. He sends the crying and traumatized child back to their parents. But that's enough about my childhood. I want us also to remember Valentine's Day. We give gifts on Valentine's Day, don't we? But at least for us guys, it's a little bit troublesome, you know. We know we should get something special, but of course, we've waited too long. It's the last minute. We're desperately trying to come up with something, but she said chocolate has adverse effects on her waistline, and we can't remember her dress size, and oh, the stress and the anxiety. To be clear, I'm not actually making fun of these events, and I'm not trying to be critical of birthdays or Christmas or gift giving. My point is that so many times gifts and gift giving can be tainted in some way, right? They can even bring up bad memories for some of us. So because of that reason, I think we should focus on the best kind of gift. Do you know what the best kind of gift is? The best gift is unexpected. It's a total surprise, right? You didn't earn it. You didn't win it. You certainly didn't buy it. It's thoughtful. It's personal. And it is exactly what you needed at that time. The very best gift involves sacrifice because it shows you the depth of the love the giver of the gift has for you. That kind of gift is not tainted in any way. So we're going to go on a little journey through the New Testament. We're going to start in the book of John. And what we're going to do together is we are going to extol, we are going to celebrate, we are going to remember some of God's gifts to us. I've been listening occasionally to sermons delivered by Pastor Don Bain. And he served this church for a number of years, and he had little sayings that those of you who are here would know. And one of them that I've been hearing is, "Do you have your running shoes on?" Something like that, as we flip through the scriptures. So we're going to try to not move too fast, but we're going to start in John. We're going to start in chapter 4. We're not going to turn to chapter 3, because I think you all would know John 3:16. But we do well to go back and remember it. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. That's an incredible gift. Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. There it is. Verse 10, he tells her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him, and he would have given you living water. He is offering this gift to this woman on the eve of her conversion, not yet a Christian. He's offering his gift to her, isn't he? Let's flip over to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Going on to Romans. I did these in order, so you can just keep moving forward. Romans chapter 3. These are well-known verses. We've heard them before. I just want to focus on the gift. Romans 3:23 has bad news. It's terrible news for humankind. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of those messy little absolutes of Scripture, isn't it? All have sinned. It's terrible news. It's depressing and distressing. But verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Bad news, best news. All have sinned, but justification by grace is a gift. Romans 6:23 is set up much the same way. Bad news, best news. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free, no strings attached, don't need to earn it. It's a marvelous gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. I was going to start a little earlier. I'm going to start in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 9:12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer in your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It ends with an exclamation point because Paul is just as excited as the first day of his conversion of God's gift to us. Gifts here that came through other saints ministering to one another. We'll keep going to Ephesians. We know this one too. We do well to remember it often. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The very faith to receive him is a gift that God generously provides to us. Just a few more as we go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is very interesting. It's Paul's letter to Timothy toward the end of his life. Timothy was struggling We sometimes forget that about our Bible heroes or the people of Scripture, that they were human beings saved by grace like us, and they were struggling. And Paul knew that Timothy was struggling. And he says in 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Some people speculate that Timothy was sad because he knew that he may never see Paul again. Paul was about to be executed, and Paul had been his mentor. Paul had been his teacher, his leader, and Paul was going to be gone. And Paul reminds him, "Listen, Timothy, it's not about me. You're not following me, and you don't need me. You have the gift of God which is in you. Stir that up." And he keeps going. I love 1:7. God has given us some things. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. God has given us so many wonderful gifts, and he's reminding Timothy, you do not have to be afraid. Fear has no place. Look at the gifts that God has given you. Power, love, God's power, God's strength. Be refreshed, Timothy. Persevere. James 1:17. We'll end with that one. We'll end this part of the journey. Book of James 1:17. I was thinking about this verse. I was meditating on this verse. And I think my imagery in my mind changed. Sometimes we get the wrong pictures in our head when we read Bible verses. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And I think sometimes of a rainstorm. There's one translation that puts showered or something like that, showers of blessing in this verse. And we pictured, unfortunately, I think that little pitter-pat, those little drop at the beginning of a rainstorm. And we thank God for his gifts. And that picture, I think, is wrong because it feels so stingy, doesn't it? We forget that God's gift to us are not the little droplets at the beginning of the rainstorm. Did anyone experience the hailstorm we had this week? That's the gifts of God. It's a torrent. It's a deluge. God is good. God loves us, and these good gifts given to us are all around us all the time. We need to be reminded of that. We need to watch for those things. So we've just looked at some phenomenal passages about God's gifts, and there are others. This is not the extent of them, but it's at this point I have to admit to another roadblock. We talked about the roadblock of taking time. But this one can get in the way of our worship too. And that is that we can tend to get bored with recitation and repetition. This roadblock is similar to the one that says we don't have time, but it's unique in its own way. It's the one that says we must always be discovering something new. It's kind of the human condition of discovery and exploration, and it can be a useful, vital thing. We want to discover new things, new processes, new procedures. But if we were honest with ourselves, haven't we experienced that time when we come into church on Sunday morning and we sit down and the minister tells us to open our Bibles to the story of the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son? And in the back of our minds is just maybe a little thought that says, I've heard this before, right? I'm familiar with this story. I know this one. And I got to thinking of the story of the prodigal son that talks about the gift of grace and mercy extended by a father, undeserved love to a son that had spat in his face and run away, and to an older son, full of legalism and judgment and condemnation, and the father loves them both dearly and just wants a restored relationship. I can stand to be reminded of that gift every so often. And so I think we want to resist the temptation to be bored with repetition. David had set up the worship there to intentionally repeat again and again and again the important things of what God had done. I think Peter might have been prompted by the Holy Spirit and anticipated this. If you're still in James and you want to flip ahead to 2 Peter, if you've been with me in other areas of study during the week, this will be a repeat for you, but I think that will be okay. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 12, he writes to his readers, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Reminder, remember, repetition. Paul said something similar to the Philippians in Philippians 3:1 when he tells them to rejoice in the Lord. And he said, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." Why is that? Why is it a safeguard to us? Well, certainly so that we can be rooted and grounded in the truth. But that knowledge of the truth should not just lead to a head full of knowledge, but a heart full of worship. It leads me to a final roadblock that can creep up on us unnoticed. I've been going through this book with my mentor, and it's a book that's specifically written to pastors. It's called Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. I think, though, there's a lot of truth in this that can apply to any of us who have walked with the Lord for any length of time, who serve in the church, who diligently study the scriptures, who aspire to grow and learn. It's something that can happen to the human heart, and there's an excellent warning in here. And the example is one of gardening. So if you'll indulge me for a couple of minutes, I'm just going to read this short little selection here. Paul Tripp says, "I have a friend about whom I have written before who became an avid rose gardener. His rose garden was the community's most beautiful and healthy and with the widest variety of roses. He did everything humanly possible to prune, protect, and nourish his bushes into maximum health and productivity. During the season, he would work many hours every day on his bushes. He did it with discipline and perseverance. He told himself he did it because he loved roses. He didn't mind the early mornings or the gardening that repeatedly took him into the night. His wife thought he was a little nuts, and his friends wondered what it was about roses that hooked this guy, but nothing seemed to weaken his resolve. He knew the URL of all the important rosebush sites. He was friends with all the good nursery proprietors in his area, and he had filled his head with endless trivia about the history, health, and care of roses. He was able to speak in a rose lingo that needed translation if the listener was not himself a roser. One Friday evening, after 3 hours of work, he was looking out the window as he washed his hands at the kitchen sink, and it struck him all of a sudden that the one thing he hadn't done in years with his roses was enjoy them. He had studied the world of roses. He had cultivated the soil around his rose bushes. He had carefully pruned his bushes. He had given bunches of roses to others. He had fed and watered his roses. He had had long discussions with other rosers. He had spent time at the local nurseries learning more and examining bushes with the intent to purchase. But with all of the time invested in roses, he hadn't taken the time to enjoy the fruits of his labor. He had become an expert, but he had not been moved or changed by the display of beauty that was the object of all his efforts. That evening, as he stood at his sink, he determined he would do what he hadn't taken time to do. He would enjoy his roses. The next morning, he decided to get up and go out and sit in his rose garden, sit in front of one of the objects of his work, but this time he wouldn't work. He would sit, watch, listen, and enjoy. So before noon, he placed himself in front of one of his bushes, and for hours, he just sat there. He noticed how every branch of each bush was unique. He noticed the individual curvature and placement of each thorn. He watched the insect civilization that attached itself to each bush. He noticed the contrast between the new growth green of the infant shoots and the rough bark exterior of the older branches of the bush. He was awestruck by the precise and delicate architecture of each blossom. He couldn't believe how each yellow petal wasn't really one shade of yellow, but actually a wash of 100 different yellow hues coursing across it that gave it its yellow appearance. He told me that it may seem weird to say, but his hours before that bush changed him. Those hours gave him back his sight. They made him thankful. They made him smile at the level of his heart. They filled him with mystery and joy, and most importantly, they caused him to worship. They pointed him back to the Creator who had placed that there just for its marvelous beauty, to draw us in and attract us to the one who is the giver of all good gifts. Amen. I think all of us have to resist the urge to be in a hurry, especially when it comes to worship. There are moments in our lives where certainly God answers a prayer, something unexpected happens, we receive good news, someone is healed, whatever it is, and in that moment, instantaneously, we are flooded with emotion, and we worship God in that moment, and that is a wonderful thing. That happens, that is true, and we want to cling to that, and those are great memories. We want to share them with each other. But I think the danger is starting to expect that to happen, that we can swipe up and worship, right? That we can press enter and engage in worship. But it really takes time, both in our quiet times alone and here together, to remember, to give thanks, and then to praise, and to have that crescendo of worship that comes when we stop being in a hurry and we make ourselves slow down and worship. And some of us have to resist the temptation to only want the new things and not review the sacred gifts, to remember the most important things. There is nothing. We're not going to discover something more important than the salvation that Christ offers on the cross and his resurrection to conquer the power of sin and death. There's not going to be a new discovery that's going to overshadow that. We focus on that, we remember that, and we review his good gifts to us. And some of us, like the roser in this story, we need to set aside some hours, not minutes, some hours. And in those hours, we need to put down our Bible study tools, and we need to set aside our ministry plans, and we need to cease from analyzing doctrinal debates and just gaze reverently on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to meditate at length on his precious gifts. We need to contemplate the beauty of the Scriptures and all that they reveal about our Creator until once again they cause us to worship. Let me pray as the worship team comes up today. Our Lord Jesus, I know that this message is as much for me as for anyone here. I know the temptation of getting involved in lots of things and getting focused on preparation, studying different aspects and learning new things and being in a hurry to accomplish the task list that we have for that day. Lord God, you've created us to operate in a different way, especially when it comes to relationships. especially the relationship with you. God, I pray that today you would help us to step aside from a busy schedule. Help us to schedule in and plan ahead some time, some hours, to forget about the next step to changing our behavior, but to focus on you and you alone. Help us to recognize the many precious and marvelous gifts, gifts that you have promised us, not just of things that have happened, but Lord God, for what will happen. Help us to focus on the gift of your promise of a return to take us home to you in a place that is wonderful beyond imagination. God, I pray that if there's someone here listening or someone listening online that doesn't understand what it means to be a recipient of the gift of grace and the gift of faith, I pray that today they would come and ask and seek, that you would put it in their heart to look for you and to recognize your invitation to them to receive your precious gift of salvation. We thank you for our time together this morning, Lord God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.